Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this morning and give you the glory in all things. Lord, we want to lift you up and make much of you. We want to glorify you in our songs of praise, in our time of prayer, in our fellowship, and through the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, God. We want you to be glorified in all things. As we gather here in this place this morning, I ask that you open our hearts and minds now to hear what you have to say to us today through your word, for your glory. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning and welcome, everyone, once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. We have just one announcement that I want to draw your attention to. We're still in need of children's teachers for our Wednesday study. So if God happens to be putting that on your heart, don't be shy about coming and talking to Becky about that. We could use some more children's teachers for our children's church on Wednesday. Well, this week we will continue our study of the Apostle Peter's first epistle, of course, and today we will consider verses 18 through the first part of verse 21 of chapter 2. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week we dealt with a passage that was rather difficult for me and likely many of you, and very interesting how it came up on election week. God has a sense of humor, I think. He knows what we need to hear. And in our passage from last week, Peter very clearly says, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, of course, that we are to submit to the authority of our government. And he doesn't qualify that statement. He doesn't qualify it with when we agree with it or when it is not corrupt. Peter simply says that we are to submit to and obey the governing authorities, in so much as they are not contradicting the word of God. That is to say, God is the ultimate authority and we are to obey him first and foremost above all. That should go without saying. As long as the government doesn't command us to do something that God forbids or forbid us from doing something that God commands, then we're to obey the government that God has established. And we're to do so precisely because God has established it. It is God that has established it. There are no rulers that God has not established. Think of that for a moment. In fact, there are no authorities anywhere on the earth that were not put in place by Yahweh God. And that just so happens to include this last election cycle. Now, I know that we were hoping for perhaps a different result. However, we must not get down in the mouth because things didn't go the way that we think that they should have. And the reason we need not worry is because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is in control. He rules and reigns, not the DFL. The context of our passage from last week is for our witness to be effective for the glory of God. And that witness carries over into the realm of everyday life and how we then relate to those whom God has put in place to rule over us. We must strike a balance through knowing and understanding that we are first and foremost slaves to the Most High God, and as slaves of the Most High God, we are to obey him first and foremost, no matter what. And in obeying God, we are to obey the ruling authorities in so much as we can, in so much as that aligns with God's commands. And in doing so, then, our witness is given more power, all for the glory of God. Practically speaking, that means we need to examine our attitude toward the government and work at bringing it into alignment with what the scriptures say. As I said last week, this is definitely a work in progress for me. It is extremely difficult, and every fiber of my fleshly being wants to kick against it. And that's because I see the total corruption of our current system, and that corruption makes me want to resist then submitting myself to the powers that be. But here's what I know, and here's what you need to know. We are slaves of the Most High God, and we need to act like it. We need to be determined to act like it. We know that with every fiber of our being, or we should know that God is the one who establishes the authority, and he is currently carrying out his plan right now as we speak, and we are to trust him in that. Fear God, and all else will fall into place. Forsake your sin, trust in Christ, and then get busy serving him. Which brings us up to today. In our text before us this Lord's Day, Peter continues to speak of relationships, the relationship of believers are to have with this lost and dying world that we live in. Last week, our relationship with the governing authorities. This week, it's our relationship in the workplace. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18, and we'll continue for the first part of verse 21. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask now that you open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. Lord, help me communicate it clearly and correctly. Keep me from error. Help the people hear and understand what you say. And Lord, let us go a step further than that then and not only hear, but listen and leave here this morning, applying what you tell us through your word. God, if there are those here or listening online who are unredeemed, we plead for their souls this morning that you might redeem them this day. We love you, Lord, and praise you, and ask that your will be done in all things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. How many of us have had a job where we thought our boss was completely incompetent? Yeah? How many of us have had a boss that we were just sure that we could do a far better job than he or she could in managing and running the job? I know I have. In fact, I think that it's safe to say that I thought that way about every single boss I ever had pre-Jesus. If we're completely honest with ourselves, it's not necessarily the boss per se, as it is the authority that he or she represents. Man, there's that authority thing again, huh? Most of us just naturally think that we know better. I'm not sure what it is that makes that so, but it is so nonetheless. Think back to when you're a teenager. Can you remember when you suddenly thought you knew everything? I can remember that time in my life. I just woke up one morning and I could barely drive. I hadn't even graduated from high school, had barely been out of the state, and suddenly I knew everything there was to know about everything that there was. And some of us never grow out of that stage and just continue thinking all throughout our life that we are the smartest person in whatever room we walk into. That is a huge error. Others then get out into the real world and get a rude awakening. A know-it-all attitude is in reality a rejection of authority. It's a rejection of authority and it's based and linked to pride. If you know better than your boss, then in your mind, that gives you reason not to come under his or her authority. That gives you reason to perhaps run a coup with the other employees. Now, maybe you all are perfect angels and have never done anything like this before, but I certainly have. Perhaps maybe you gather with some coworkers outside of work and you say something like, "Can you believe how Jim is running the project? Ray Charles could see that that will never work." Right? I've done that. And the issue is not really Jim's inability to do his job so much as it is your inability to submit to the person who's in charge. As believers, we are to submit to and obey our employers, even when we think they are totally incompetent, or as we will see in our text today, even if they treat us unfairly. Because guess what? There are no coincidences under the rule of an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. There are no coincidences. If you find yourself under the authority of someone, which to one degree or another we all do, we all find ourselves under authority to some degree, under someone, then as believers, we need to know and understand that it is Yahweh God who has placed that person over us. He's placed that person in that position. And since that is absolutely true, we are to willingly come under that God-established authority. And it sounds a little different when I say that, doesn't it? That your boss is a God-established authority? He or she is. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. Now, the Greek word translated as servant here is not the usual doulos. Doulos is when we find servant, especially in the English translation, is not the LSB necessarily, but a lot of English translations is translated as bondservant or servant, and it should be translated as slave. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is oiketes. Oiketes. And it's typically it refers to a household servant or slave. So Peter's doing something here with softening it a bit. But nonetheless, the question has arisen many times, and I'm sure you've heard it, as to why we don't find a strong condemnation of slavery in the New Testament. Well, I want to take a moment and speak to that, because it's not really dealing with what the context is here, but it's historical context that you need to know. First off, when we think about slavery here in America, we think of that very dark time in history when slavery was legal here, don't we? Our mind immediately goes to that. In fact, there is a whole political movement nowadays afoot that seem to want to keep that time in our nation's history in the front of everyone's mind and then use it as guilt for a purpose of gaining more power and riches. Make no mistake, that's what that's about. They don't care about any colored people. Now, there's no doubt that slavery is sinful and should be rejected outright. That should be a no-brainer. We shouldn't have to put a lot of thought into that, right? However, the slavery that we're familiar with from the history of America is not the same slavery as that of the first century Roman Empire to whom Peter was speaking. As you know, slavery in America was largely race-based and founded on kidnapping. Not race, there's only one race, ethnic-based. Largely ethnic-based and founded in kidnapping, right? They went and stole people. Obviously, both racism and kidnapping are sinful, right? And they should be rejected outright. Everyone who can think logically should know that. But slavery in the first century Roman Empire was not race-based at all. And furthermore, by the time of Peter's writing this, much, if not most, of the slave community had been born into it. In other words, they weren't kidnapped. They weren't stolen and brought into slavery. And furthermore, and this is interesting, Roman slaves many times were not illiterate, and neither were they always unpaid. Many were well-treated. Many were doctors, musicians, nurses, teachers, and skilled artisans. All of that to say the slavery we read about in the New Testament is not the same slavery of that of the 18th and 19th century Americas. Now, with that being said, the New Testament still doesn't condone slavery. You couldn't go to this passage and say, oh, well, see, Peter says it's okay to have slaves. No. Just because slavery is not overtly condemned does not mean that the scriptures condone it. And there are two reasons. There are two reasons why we don't find an overt condemnation of slavery in the New Testament. First, the New Testament writers were addressing the readers in the situation in which they were currently living. They weren't writing to them about some fantasy. They were writing to them in the situation they were currently living in their lives right now. And the fact of the matter is, many, if not most, were very likely slaves with zero chance of ever overthrowing the established social order. That's one reason. And second, for the second reason, I want you to see what Dr. Thomas Schreiner says, how he explains it. Take a look. This is very good. He says, New Testament writers were not social revolutionaries. They did not believe that overhauling social structure would transform culture. We need to listen to this. Their concern was the relationship of individuals to God, and they focused on the sin and rebellion of individuals against their Creator. New Testament writers therefore concentrated instead on the godly response of believers to mistreatment. You get that? We need to know this. We need to understand this. Our command, our mandate to carry out the Great Commission will change the culture if we will do it. As more folks come to a true saving faith in Christ, they are freed from the bondage of sin and their lives are changed. Genuinely redeemed people do not abort babies. Okay? When lives change, so too does the culture. But keep in mind, changing the culture is a byproduct of the Great Commission. It's a byproduct of the Great Commission. It's not the primary aim of the Great Commission. The primary aim of the Great Commission is to the glory of God, right? For people to be redeemed, come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God. The change of the culture is a byproduct. Now, Peter is writing to churches in Asia Minor that are very likely made up of a majority of people who function to one degree or another as a slave, as slaves or servants of someone else. So rather than tell them to revolt, Peter tells them how they are to live in light of their current situation. Does that make sense? So it's not condoning slavery. It just is. Slavery is. And this is how, as believers, you're to live in that situation. So look back now at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. Servants, slaves, employees, you are to be subject to your masters. Why? Because it is God who has put you in the place that you are under the authority of the person in charge. God placed you there. All authority is put in place by God, even down to your boss at McDonald's. All authority is placed by God. Therefore, we are to submit to our bosses, respectively doing what they ask of us, as long as what they ask does not cause us to sin. And we're to do so with fear. Some translations say with all respect. The Greek literally says fear, if you translated it literally. Now, the fear that Peter is speaking of here is not fear of your boss. We got that right. But fear of God. The fear of God. Because of our fear of God, believers will obey their authorities in so much as they can without sinning against God. And it's as if Peter can hear the objections coming when he writes this, right? Well, yeah, but my boss or my master is a crooked man. He's mean. He doesn't deserve my obedience and respect. So Peter wants his readers to know that the character of the person God has placed over you has nothing to do with it. That's a little hard to hear, isn't it? God has placed over you, his character has nothing to do with it. Your submission to those God has placed over you has nothing to do with his or her worthiness. We are to submit to and obey those in authority over us because God has placed them there and we fear God. I remind you once again, and we need this reminding a lot, that this is not about you. Not about you, but rather it's about your witness to a lost and dying world. And that's the context of this section of Peter's letter. Remember, this whole section is about our witness. I want you to consider something before we move on to the next verse. Believers should be model employees. It should be model employees. We should be what every employer is looking for. We should be hardworking, honest, people of integrity and great character. If and when we move on to another job, those in charge of us whom we're leaving, they should beg us to stay because of the kind of person that we are and the kind of employee that we are and the value that we bring to their business. If everyone who professed the name of Christ was that kind of employee, think of the impact that alone would have in carrying out the Great Commission. And that's what we need to keep in mind. No matter what you do, no matter what your occupation happens to be, you are working for God. You're working for God. So act like it, no matter what your boss is like. And furthermore, when you do submit to those in charge of and obey like God commands us to do, it is very hard then for them to treat you poorly, isn't it? But even if they do, even if he or she, your boss, even if he does treat you poorly, you are still to obey as long as he's not telling you to disobey God. Great boss or miserable boss, doesn't matter. Believers are to submit to and obey those whom God has placed over us. If you can't do that, then here in America, you are free to move on. You are. And if you can't move on, then submit to the authority. Now, verse 19, as Peter continues, and also he tells us why we're to behave the way God commands. Take a look. He says, "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously." Well, this is kind of interesting when you look at the Greek here. The phrase "finds favor" is from the Greek charis, which is normally translated as grace. In this context, Peter is using the word charis or charis, not as unmerited favor as we would normally think of grace, but rather as a reward. If for the sake of our conscience toward God, we bear up under mistreatment, where we're forced to suffer unrighteously, when we do that, we'll be rewarded by God. That is to say, if as believers we are persecuted for our faith, in the case of the churches in Asia Minor, that would have been from their masters. In our case, it might be from our employers. If we are persecuted by our employers for our faith and for our trust in God because of that, and then that forces us to suffer unjustly because of that persecution, Peter's saying we'll be rewarded by God. The context of our passage today deals with the relationship between master and slave, or employer and employee. However, it should go without saying that this is the truth no matter the context. This is truth no matter the context. If as believers we encounter unjust suffering because of our faith in Christ, we are to we endure that suffering righteously, just as Christ endured his suffering, we will find ourselves rewarded by God. Well, that begs the question, what is the reward that Peter's speaking of here? What is that reward? I think the answer is found in the very word that Peter uses to indicate reward, which is why I think he probably used it, charis in the Greek, grace. Grace. What is our reward? Our reward is the reward of every true believer, eternal life. What more of a reward could we possibly want? What could be better than spending an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ on a new earth, under a new heaven, with a new body? I'm pretty excited about that new body part. With all of our loved ones who've gone on before us, where there is no more sin, which means there's no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death. You need something more than that? What could possibly be better than that? A trophy? A new car? Money? There's nothing better than that. There's nothing better than that. And all of our hope as believers is rooted in that very promise. Why? How can we make it through the awful loss of a loved one? Or the misery of disease and illness? And the in general cruelties of this sin-filled world? Why? Because we know that all the suffering that we must endure here and now pales in comparison to the glories that await us in the next life. That's why. That's why. Therefore, we are to bear up under the sufferings that come upon us, even when it's cruel, even when it's unfair, even when it's unjust. And in doing so, our witness then will be strengthened. Remember the context. It's about our witness. Take a look at what Dr. MacArthur has to say concerning this. He says, "The Lord wants believers, when suffering unjustly in the workplace, not to falter in their witness, but humbly and patiently to accept unjust treatment, knowing that God has sovereign control of every circumstance and promises to bless." Now, I know that this is easier said than done, but I want you to consider something. When you encounter trials and tribulations, whether that comes from persecution or illness and death, what would happen if our attitude toward those times and instances, if rather than thinking, oh, why is this happening to me? Woe is me. What if we asked, what is God trying to teach me? Or what is God doing through this? What if rather than looking for ways out, we began to try to see what God was doing and join him in that effort, which many times just might be the way out? Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to know for certain in every instance of trials what exactly God is doing. We're not God. But that's not really the point I'm driving at. The point I'm driving at here is our attitude during these seasons of life. When we understand and truly believe that God is in complete control, and we trust that he is working it out for his glory and our good, we trust that truth, that promise, bearing up under the suffering and persecution might just get a bit easier, right? It should be a change of perspective on our part that will then turn around and help us further endure. Our perspective changes from the here and now and all the misery that we're in to what's coming, the glory. Now, verse 20, as Peter continues, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. You know that. That you're not suffering unjustly when you're punished for your sin, right? You know that? A murderer is not suffering unjustly if he or she is put in prison and or put to death for their crimes. That's not suffering unjustly. A drunkard is not suffering unjustly if he gets a DUI and loses his license and his family and everything. It's not suffering unjustly. A drug addict is not suffering unjustly if he withers away due to the poison that he's shooting into his veins. An adulterer or fornicator is not suffering unjustly if he or she contracts a sexually transmitted disease. Those are consequences for sin. Consider someone who has committed murder and has been sentenced to death, just to take this to another level for a second. And between the conviction and the sentence being carried out, that person totally changes his or her ways. Say that person even comes to faith, genuine saving faith. All of that is good, but it does not negate the consequences, or in this case, the punishment for the sin that was committed. If that person came to faith and those crimes were wiped from his or her spiritual slate and removed from that person as far as the east is from the west, praise the Lord. That goes for all of us. But there still may be punishment to be carried out here in this life. There still may be consequences for your past sin here in this life. And the punishment then is not unjust. It's not suffering unjustly. And what Peter's saying here is that in those cases, there is no reward. You're getting what you deserve. You're getting what you deserve. If you're harshly treated because you're sinning against someone, you're getting what you deserved. A good example is of a bully. If you are bullying someone and that person punches you in the face, then you got what you deserve. You're not suffering unjustly. If there's more of that, the culture would probably look a little different, wouldn't it? Therefore, there is no reward in heaven attached to the black eye you receive for acting like a knucklehead. Then Peter repeats himself at the end of this verse. If you suffer for doing good and you endure through it all, this finds favor with God. Another easy example is when you're mocked for your faith. Surely you've been mocked for your faith. I remember, to use myself as an example, my conversion was so radical that the person I was before Jesus was so vastly different from the person that I am now that there was bound to be some mocking from the crowd that I hung out with. And there certainly was. Some still comes, even now. Did I like that mocking at the time? Of course not. Now it's kind of a badge of honor, but at the time, no, I did not like that mocking. Did I try to stay away from those who would do the mocking? Absolutely. Of course I did. But I was able to endure it, not because of anything in me, but rather because I had been so supernaturally changed. I had been so radically delivered from death unto life that it was not hard at all to endure, because greater is he that is in me now than he that's in the world. And that's the beauty of all of this, if we really get this. God calls us to endure, and then he gives you the ability to do it. He calls you to endure, and then he gives you the ability to do it. It's amazing. And finally, the first part of verse 21. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you. The phrase "for to this" refers back to the suffering that Peter was just speaking of in the previous verses. For to this suffering, believers, beloved of God, you have been called. Now, this isn't something that you would ever hear from a name it, claim it guy, is it? I can't imagine hearing Joel Osteen standing up and saying, you've been called to suffering, people. What's Peter saying here? He's saying that as believers, we are called to suffering. You mean we're not called to have our best life now and to be rich and famous and to have all of our dreams come true? Of course not. Of course not. Believers are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. Or better stated, the suffering of believers is a given simply because they are believers, and that is the way God designed it. Once again, I want to turn your attention to Dr. Thomas Schreiner, what he says. He says, so what Peter said here was that believers were called to experience their final reward through enduring suffering. Suffering, in other words, is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they were called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. Wow. It kind of wrecks what a vast number of professing Christians believe, doesn't it? Funny how studying the Word of God will clear up a lot of that the nonsense that's out there. Why are we called to this life of suffering? Well, because Jesus suffered for us, that's why. That's why. Jesus is our example in all areas of life. Therefore, it would stand to reason that that would include how we are to deal with suffering, which we will get to next week, Christ our example, our perfect example. But for right now, we need to understand that the suffering that we must endure is suffering that we were called to by God. It's not an accident. It's not a run of bad luck. There's no such thing of any of those things under the rule of an all-sovereign God. Believers are called to suffer because their Lord and Master suffered for them. Jesus made this truth very clear. Look at this. Look what he says in John's gospel. And we know this. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, in the context, Jesus was talking specifically to his disciples, but make no mistake, it flows to us as well. The master suffered persecution, so too will his followers. Simply the way God has designed it to be. So what? What is it that we can take away from our passage this morning? Well, once again, I think we can see how relevant Peter's epistle is to us today. It's not hard for us to bring this text from the first century into the 21st century. The context is how we're to live in order to have an effective witness to the lost and dying world that we live in. The immediate context is what that looks like in the workplace, in our case, when we endure unjust persecution due to our faith. I think it's easy to see. Up to this point in our lives, the instances of this type of persecution has been fairly rare, I would say. You know, I mean, yeah, one of your coworkers might mock you a little bit, but it's not serious, right? I don't believe it will remain that way always. I believe there's coming a day when we might have to endure unjust treatment and even loss of our employment because of our faith. And if and when that day comes, we are to stand strong in the Lord, trusting that it is all part of the plan, knowing that what awaits us in the next life far outweighs any suffering we might need to endure in this life, even the loss of our income. And the biblical principle here carries on into all of life, not just the workplace. No matter the suffering that you are enduring right now, no matter what that might be or how severe it happens to be or how unrighteous or unfair it happens to be, we are to endure it joyfully. Joyfully, knowing that the Lord is in control. Let me just give you a couple of passages to back that up so you're not taking my word for it. Take a look at what James says, the Lord's brother. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Joy. And think about how Peter began this letter. Back in the first chapter, he says, look at this, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Joy. The suffering that we must endure is under the complete control of God. And please note, when the scriptures say that we are to endure suffering joyfully, please understand that that does not mean that we are to somehow be forced to like it or enjoy it. It's speaking to what we know to be true in the promises of God, that this is not the end and that something far better awaits us in the next life. That's where the joy is found, not in the actual suffering. You might be a bit mental if you are all happy and giddy about going through some suffering. It's joy in the promise that is to come. Perhaps you're here today and are listening online and you'd like to be able to find joy in your trials and suffering. And the only way that that is possible is if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must first understand your spiritual state without him. And by that I mean that you must first understand that you have broken God's law and that you stand condemned before a perfectly holy and perfectly just God. If you stand before God in this state, if you stand before God on your own in this state, having broken God's law, you will be cast into hell for all eternity. The good news is you don't have to stand before God in this state. You can turn from your sin and turn to Christ right now. Simply understand that you're a sinner and confess that sin to God and ask him to forgive you and to remove that sin from you. And he will. And at the same time, trust wholly and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ to take your sin upon himself on the cross and give you his righteousness. And he will. And then when that day arrives, which it's coming quick, when that day arrives that you're standing before God as a wretched, condemned sinner destined for hell, you're not. You're not. But rather, you're standing before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ, forgiven, redeemed, made new. I call on you to do that today, to repent and trust in Christ right now and know the joy that you can have no matter what you're suffering through. Do that today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, again, I am, as always, amazed at your mercy, that you so clearly lay out for us what the Christian life is going to be like. There's no surprises that it's going to be a life called to suffer for your sake, that we're not going to fit in. You've chosen us and called us out of the world, and the world is not going to like us. We're not going to get along with the world. We're not going to agree with the world, and we know that to be true because your word says so. And we know that we're going to suffer for that. But in your sovereignty and in your mercy and in your grace, you give us the ability to endure. So you call us to endure, and then you give us the ability to endure. What a deal. What a deal. We're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for your mercy and grace and salvation. I pray that if there are those here today or listening online that don't know you, that today would be the day that you would open their eyes. The scales would fall away. That you would regenerate them and open their eyes to see. Grant them repentance and faith. We plead for the souls of the lost this morning. And God, all this is for your glory. Lord, help us keep our focus on what the point of all this is, and that is your glory. We pray that your will be done in all things, in our lives personally, as well as the life of this church corporately. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.